some of that struck me fresh, even though I read it a few times. Without hope and without God in the world, goodness, you know, how desperate is that? How do you live like that? Well, this morning we'll be looking at peace as a fruit of the Spirit. When I was young, I didn't think peace was such a big deal. I was looking for a bit of excitement. But now with a few miles on the clock, goodness me, I really do think it's a big deal. You know, when we switch on the TV and listen to the news, there's a lot to unsettle us, isn't there? Global warming, melting ice caps, crazy weather, storms, floods, heat waves, forest fires, the Amazon being cleared at an alarming rate, wars in the Middle East, tensions in the Middle East, tensions over Taiwan, tensions between India and Pakistan, problems in Sri Lanka, North Korea nuclear ballistic missile development, etc., etc., etc. And, you know, if you hear my phone pinging, it's another bit of bad news coming in. So some of this stuff, you know, can seem a bit remote, can't it? Somewhere else in the world. But recently it's come to our doorstep, hasn't it? We've all emerged from the dangers of two years of COVID pandemic, only to have war break out in Ukraine. And we began to feel its cascaded effects. Petrol and diesel prices heading towards £2 a litre. Gas and electricity prices increasing exponentially. Hikes in minimum lending rates impacting business and mortgages. Threats of strikes, etc., 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 etc. And we've come to realise that the world's a small place, and we've become much more interconnected. And what affects some countries can affect many more countries. And we begin to realise how much we depend for our sense of well-being on how well our country is run, and that in turn depends on peace in the world. How many of us used to laugh at the Miss World contestants expressing a desire for world peace? Do you remember that? But I guess we don't find that so funny anymore. So in 1841, Robert Browning published Pippa Passes, and one of the poems contains that famous line, God's in his heaven and all's well with the world. That's where it comes from. In 2022, God's still in his heaven, but there's a lot that's not really very well with the world. And there's been much to unsettle our peace, and the lack of it has become a very relevant issue for us to consider. So what's the Bible got to say about experiencing peace in our lives when things seem to become very quickly so much more unsafe and unpredictable? Where do we begin? Well, I'd like to begin to unpack it by looking at what Jesus said in John 14. In verse 27, he says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And we see a number of things from this verse. Firstly, peace is something positive in itself. It's a feeling of calmness and safety. Secondly, the opposite is to be troubled and afraid. And thirdly, that there is a peace that the world can give. And fourthly, the peace that Jesus gives is different to the peace that the world gives. So let's look first of all at what peace the world gives. Well, worldly peace can be seen on three levels. Firstly, society experiencing an absence of war, low levels of crime, that's where I come in, and civil disturbance. Secondly, a feeling of calm and safety the citizens have because they feel that all's going well in their society and in their country. And thirdly, a personal feeling of well-being when circumstances are going well in people's lives. Now, governments have always realised the importance of peace. So where does that world peace come from? Believe it or not, governments have a positive bias and an incentive to establish and maintain peace. And to put yourself in the place of a king or an emperor, what's going to be very key to your power? I'm going to mention a perhaps a dirty word in this vein, taxation. Okay. Yes, taxation. Taxation realizes the funds and pays for your administration, pays for your army, pays for your projects. And if you're going to maximize your taxation, what do you need to ensure? That there is an absence of war, crime, and civil disturbance. Because your subjects then feel safe to invest and undertake commercial business and risk without the fear of hindrance or loss coming to them. And once they're engaged in that business, you can tax them. So who's going to invest in the Donbass at the moment? Not many people. So if you've got crime, war, civil disturbance, business suffers, and taxation is reduced. And so for kings and emperors, any threat to peace and good order has to be taken seriously. And we actually see this thread running right through the Bible. In the book of Esther, which I hope you're familiar with, Haman, tries to instigate a pogrom against the Jews by telling King Xerxes that the Jews were a threat to the peace and good order of the Persian Empire because they were troublemakers, rebellious and not compliant, and that was going to stir up problems which were going to cascade onto him. Again, in the book of Ezra, it's the same issue being addressed to King Artaxerxes. Some of the Jews had come back. They'd begun building the second temple. And in Ezra 4, it says, Rehum, the chief deputy, and Shemashai, the scribe, these were people already in situ who were opposed to the rebuilding of the temple, wrote a letter to King Artaxerxes concerning Jerusalem as follows. It actually records the text. It says, this is the text of the letter they sent him. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came from you and have returned to us at Jerusalem, they are rebuilding that rebellious and evil city, finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, that's tax, duty, or land tax, and the royal revenue will suffer. And we advise the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are finished, you will not have any possessions west of the Euphrates. See the same thing? It's always this thread running through Scripture. The Jewish people are troublemakers. They don't obey the law. And there's going to be a revenue implication for you. Now, many of us will be familiar with the phrase, the Pax Romana. So Romans thought peace was very important because it was good for business. And after the Republic broke down and Augustus took over, he put in place a lot of things which created this good order. And it's about 200 years from about BC 27, which are very good for the Roman Empire. But if people stepped out of line, there was harsh retribution, particularly if there was any kind of rebellion or retribution, and there was military intervention resulting in enslavement of the population. You've lost us some money. Now we're going to make you a slave and sell you to make it up. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? And that could apply to city populace, could apply to city officials. So I'm sure we all are familiar with the riot in Ephesus that Paul engenders, and it's recorded in Acts 19. And the city clerk comes along, and he quietens the crowd, and he says, fellow Ephesians, you ought to calm down now and not do anything rash. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in the legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to give an account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. And it says, after he had said that, he dismissed the assembly. Right, you can go home now. They knew it was time to go home before the Romans came to their home. So British law, again, is the same the same principle of the sovereign's peace. Edward III passed the Justices of the Peace Act in 1361, and it introduced the judicial office of Justice of the Peace to keep a person who would keep the peace. That act is actually still in force 660 years later, and I've used it on occasion to keep people in line who are disturbing the peace, so that they are, to use the legal jargon, bound over to keep the peace and be of good behaviour, with a financial guarantee called a recognizance. And this system has actually spread to the USA and much of the former British Empire. So, although Jesus contrasts his peace to that of the world, it's not to say that the world's peace is to be condemned. You know, we've got to remember it has its place and God approves of it. In 1 Timothy 2, we are urged, first of all, I urge that petitions, prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be offered for everyone, for kings and those in authority, so that we might lead tranquil lives in all godliness and dignity. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour. So it's good for citizens to have a feeling of calmness from living in a safe country. And we've got a lot to thank God for in living in a lovely, peaceful country like we do, which is free from many of the disturbances and things that beset countries, the countries around the world. But this isn't the peace that is the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a plum, isn't it? So what's that peace about? Well, peace is spoken about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And peace in the Old Testament, I'm sure we all know, is expressed using the word shalom. And Jewish people use it as a greeting. And the idea of that, although I think Jewish people find it difficult really to encapsulate it, the general idea is of well-being due to being a recipient of all the blessings and benefits that God wants to give the people of Israel. It's like a sort of a tin, and God has stuffed in there all the good stuff he wants to give us. And nations other than Israel did have peace, so as we've seen, there is worldly peace, but they had it as a consequence of good government by simple cause and effect. The Jewish nation was different because it had entered into a unique covenant relationship with God, and the covenant required them to exclusively host God's presence, to worship him only and obey his commands. And if they did that, they would be blessed. However, God is not only good, but he's also just. So the blessings were located on one side of the scales of justice, but there were curses on the other side of the scales of justice, which would come into play if they disobeyed. So we see this in Deuteronomy 28, where Moses invites the nation to come into covenant with God. And he says, if you fully obey the Lord, your God, and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then it lists them. You will be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The Lord will grant that enemies who come against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction and flee from you in seven. The Lord will send blessings in your barns, everything you put in your hand. The Lord will bless you in the land he gives you, will grant you abundant prosperity, fruit of the womb of your young, your livestock, your crops, the land that he swore the fathers gave. And so it goes on and on and on and on. It gives all these blessings that he's going to make sure happens. But in verse 15, it says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. And all the corresponding good stuff has corresponding bad stuff, which God is going to make sure happens. And he says he'll make sure that they overtake them until they are destroyed. So shalom was just dependent on maintaining a covenant with God. And right at the end, there's a big sting in the tail. Verse 63, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you're entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. And that happened. That happened. God wasn't kidding. In AD 70, the Romans invaded the rebellious nation of Israel. They destroyed Jerusalem. And there was a dispersion of the Jews right throughout the kingdom. They'd already began to go to the kingdom, but all the people who were living there were dispersed. They could no longer live in their land. And some say the curse was only lifted in AD 1948 with the formation of the State of Israel, which some see as part of God's end time plan. So, let's look now at peace in the New Testament. So, language is full of nuance and subtleties in translation. Translation from one language to another, it can be quite difficult. And somebody said that one only has a command of English when you can say the word really in at least 17 ways. Really? 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 And so it goes on. And it's true, isn't it? Now, the New Testament was written by Jews, and they understood shalom, of course, the fullness of blessing. But in the New Testament, a different word is used, the Greek word. I'm hoping Mike is going to help me out here. Irene, from which we get the words, the name Irene, isn't it? Irene. Now, that word doesn't actually translate very comfortably as fullness of blessings. Its literal meaning is more like a condition of law and order resulting in prosperity and people feeling good. And so we just have to ask the question here. So adopting this a bit more Greek secular word, were the Jews who wrote the New Testament just using Irene as the nearest fit Greek word in the Greek vocabulary to shalom, which is what they wanted to communicate, or does this peace spoken of in the New Testament perhaps mean something different or something additional? So is that peace? Is that shalom? Or is that shalom and something else? Or is it maybe just something else? And I think it's worth considering. My own view is that the Greek word gives us a different perspective on peace. Human government may, as I say, have a bias towards peace, okay? But mankind is not at peace with God. But God is a loving God, but he's also just. And his love drives reconciliation with the rebellious world. But his justice drives punishment. So, and the way that that circle is squared is through covenant. And in Genesis, we read that God became so angry with mankind, he destroyed it with a flood. Only Noah and his family survived. And in Genesis 9, it says that God made a covenant between himself, Noah, and all life on the earth, that he would never again destroy the earth with flood. And he gave the rainbow as a sign. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by waters of a flood, and never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and living creatures of every kind whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds. But humanity, you know, is still hostile to God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? He wants to rule and bring his own peace. But Psalm 2 says people don't submit to that. Why do the nations conspire? This is, you know, God sort of talking to himself. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. And it goes on to say that God wants us willingly to submit to the rule of the Prince of Peace. But there will come a day when that will be enforced, when God will make the world his footstool. So you probably know Ezekiel 37, don't you? It's the chapter with the Valley of the Dry Bones, you know, which come to life. However, towards the end of that chapter, there's a prophecy about the final and everlasting covenant of peace, which Jesus establishes. And it says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. Now, the Old Testament means the Old Covenant and contains all those Old Covenant dispensation towards Israel. But now we are living in the prophetic outcome of that prophecy that's contained in Ezekiel 37. And this is a new covenant of peace, which is established by the death of Jesus on the cross, which we'll be celebrating later in communion. In Luke 22, it records Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. And this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, Penny read from Ephesians 2. Now, that fleshes out the covenant of peace. And it speaks of God making peace as breaking down the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile so that they become one body, reconciled to each other, and then making peace between this new community and God himself. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside his flesh, the law, with its commands and regulations. And it says his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And this word, peace, that's continually used, is irini. It's the gift. And in summary, I think the peace of the New Testament is not a feeling of calm and safety in threatening circumstances. When you actually look at the scriptures, it's a living experience of the love of the Father seeking peace and reconciliation with his children. That's what that is. This is walking in the realization that we have a Father with whom we are reconciled, just as the prodigal was reconciled to his Father, and living in that reality, not with this judgmental God looking down on us, hoping to catch us out, hoping to punish us. And it's also living in that reality of living in a community of brothers and sisters, of believers, and living in love and peace for each other. That's the fruit. That's the experience. So, yes, I suppose you could say that's shalom, but I think the New Testament, with the Greek word irini, and the way it's used and matching it with the scriptures, you get a different spin on this fruit. So how do we get the fruit? Well, what Jesus did with this new covenant was a creation of a legal status of being at peace with God and a legal status of being citizens of God's kingdom in one new humanity. It's a legal status. It's a presumption. Like when you step into the court that I'm in, you are presumed to be, well, I'm assuming you're a defendant, not a witness. As a defendant, you're presumed to be innocent. That's a legal presumption. You might not be, but it's a legal presumption. And so we have this presumption, but it's a permanent presumption. But it doesn't mean that we instantly convert into a lifestyle where we have a living relationship with God. And it doesn't mean that it makes hostility with brothers and sisters impossible. So in order to get the reality, we have to work on that. And God works on that with us. You know, sometimes you've got the wrong view of the work of God. We speak of salvation as a past event, isn't it? That was in past perfect, I think you'd probably call it in grammar. You know, we say things like, oh, he was saved when he was 16 years old. Yeah? So in 1 Corinthians 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. It's a present continuous sense. It's an ongoing thing where the power of God works in us to bring out what he wants in us, to make the reality of the promise, to make the actuality from the prophecy. These things don't just happen. We've got to work at them with God. So in John 15, Jesus uses this illustration of the vine, doesn't he? He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. And Di touched on this earlier on. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Where does fruit occur? It doesn't occur on the trunk, does it? It occurs on the branches. We are the branches. But in order to bear that fruit, we have to stay connected with the vine, who is Jesus. In Galatians, the same passage that talks about the fruit, in verse 25, it says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And that's part of that process. We bear fruit by maintaining, over time, a living relationship with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen overnight. We may not notice a difference over weeks or months, but over time, we can change. So can we help in the process? Yes, we can. John 15 says we have to submit to pruning. That's sometimes painful. Galatians 2 describes the necessity again to crucify the flesh with its passions. There are no drive-through breakthroughs, as Joyce Meyer says. Some of you may be familiar with Joyce Meyer. Can we lose our peace? Well, certainly we can. I'm sure I'm not saying anything controversial there. Things come along which will alarm us and rattle our confidence. And remember, you know, we've got an adversary who is intent on killing, stealing, and destroying our peace. It's John 10. And there's another sermon in there, but I'm not going to give it to you this morning. Don't cheer. It'll be caught by the mic. So I'm not going to give you a sermon about that, but I'm going to give you some top tips. Alex's top tips. I always like some practical top tips at the end of a sermon, okay? And these are my top tips. Number one, focus on God and not on the problem, okay? When you focus on the problem becomes big and God becomes small and inactive or ineffective. Now, some of us have a tendency to what's called catastrophize. Have you heard, anybody heard that expression? Catastrophize? We let our imagination run riot and it takes us to, you know, a little threat to something awful, really awful happening to us. And, you know, you've got to get hold of that. And when you focus on God, you do that. He becomes big, active, and effective, and the problem shrinks down. Secondly, magnify God with worship and praise. You know, we've all got a spiritual magnifying glass. But what do you put it on? Do you put it on the problem to make the problem big? Or do you put it on God? Psalm 34 says, "O come, let us magnify the Lord together. Let his praise be continually on our lips." Magnifying God, making God bigger. Pray. Psalm 61 says, Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge and a strong tower against the enemy. You know, when we're calling from the end of the earth to God at the other end, God seems very, very small. But we are still asked to pray to God and to run to him. And as you run to him, he will get bigger and he will raise you up and take you above the level of the problem. And I know that's a word for somebody here. I don't know who. If you want to speak to me afterwards, please do. But that is a word for somebody here. And remind yourself of all that he's done for you in the past. Philippians says, don't be anxious about everything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we just forget to pray, don't we? We just wallow in that problem, and we work on it, and work on it, and work on it, and we just don't pray about it. Because God wants us to do that, but he wants us to do something else. He says, He says, give me the worry. Look, I'm waiting to catch it and carry it for you. And that's what being your dad is about. 1 Peter, it says, humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand. Humility is realizing some of the problems we get, we can't solve ourselves. And he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Never let the righteous be shaken. And I got to say, so I don't know how this works for you, okay? But sometimes I have a problem and I go to God and I say, right, I'm sick of that. I've had an absolute guts full of it and I can't solve it. It's too big for me and it's over to you. If you want to solve it, you solve it. And if you don't want to solve it, don't solve it. But I'm not going to worry about that anymore because I've had a guts full of it and I can't go round and round and round and round. I don't know if any of you do that, but it works for me. And I think, you know, even though that may seem cheeky, I don't know. It may seem a bit cheeky, a bit, I don't know, going to God with maybe a wrong attitude. I don't know. But I think God respects that. I think because we're real and he wants us to be real with him. So trust God to make a way out for you. That's, you know, in Proverbs it says, trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Sometimes you can't work the way out yourself. You can't. Some problems you just, however clever you are, you're not going to be able to work your way out. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. And I've had times like that when I've said, I don't know what to do. You know, if I jump this way, it looks bad. If I jump that way, it looks bad. I can't see a third way to jump. And something happens. Out of the blue, God makes something happen, which is completely out of the blue, which I do not understand how it happened, but it happens. Sixthly, find a scripture that has a promise directly addressing the problem and memorize it and recite it. And when that problem comes to you again, and the problems speak to you, don't they? They go, oh, this is a bit of a problem, isn't it? You'll never find your way out of this. You know, this is going to cause you a bit of grief. You've got to have that word of God, like a sword, to jab back and push it away and keep on pushing it away, because it won't come, it won't go back easily. Problems have a way of never staying in the box with the lid down. They always seem to be able to find a way of popping out. And seventhly, avoid quarreling. Make every effort to live in peace with everybody and to be holy without bitterness, it says in Hebrews 12. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of grace, that God has no bitter root grow up to cause trouble and defile many. I think Scripture makes it even more blunt at times, doesn't it? It says, you know, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're kidding yourself. If you engage in quarrelling, you know, you don't expect the peace, because that's not going to be there. And lastly, ice cream and pasta. I think this is the reason why Italians, who have the best ice cream and pasta in the world, always seem that bit cooler and calmer than other nationalities. I don't know, it might have been controversial there, I don't know. So, but it's good with me. I hope you found that helpful. But I do urge you to bear these things in mind. You know, I was praying some months ago how bad things were, and I felt God saying, you know, things are not going to get any better. I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken. I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken, because it's time things are shaken up. And what do you do when things are shaken? You hang on to something that's not shaken. Yeah, you know, remember what Jesus said in John 16:33, and he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's one of the promises. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus overcame the world. You know, he's a rock. He's not a Mr. Wobbly. He is the rock. And I know Dwayne Johnson likes to call himself that, but he's no match for Jesus. Jesus is the steady rock. We can always run to him. We can always stand on him. We can always wrap our arms around him. And when everything's shaking around us, he doesn't shake. And so we don't have to shake. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.